chapter, verses 7 and 8, it seems like Solomon's wisdom is aimed toward the young man. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that comes is vanity. So what are these days of darkness? He gives a beautiful picture and then suddenly blackens it. Why will there be these many days of darkness? Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So here's absolute freedom. Walk in the ways of your heart. So walking in the sight of one's own eyes is paramount to making up his own rules. But immediately in the very same verse, he warns against taking his own advice. He directs the young man to rethink about enjoying one's youth. He will stand before Christ on Judgment Day and answer for what he's done in his youth. And then in verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So here he's appealing to youth and then tells us that childhood and youth are vanity. So how can childhood and youth be vanity since we all start out that way? So does he refer to all youth or to those who are determined to enjoy their youth? So in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, he then gives a warning to those who are determined to enjoy the days of their youth in the world's vanities. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I have no pleasure in the ways of the Creator. So the warning is that if we agreeably begin our lives like the world, we're liable to learn to love the vanities of this world so much that we won't turn to the Creator. Now, we who are a little older need to remember that our days on this earth will be few. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 2, while the sun and the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. And he's given a picture now of the response of the family and friends to a man who dies. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out the window be darkened, and the doors be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of a bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And when they shall be afraid of what is high, fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. And here's the reason. Because man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. That long there in long home is literally eternal. Man goes to his eternal home. And why is everybody sad? Well, several reasons, but the main ones are that they won't see this loved one again, at least for a while. And secondly, they know what's coming for them. In Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 and 2, whether men hide their thoughts or not, a loved one's death causes him to consider that it won't be long before his own life ends. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning, why, than to go to the house of feasting, why? For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now, he may pretend not to, but the Lord has prophesied he will lay it to his heart, because I don't know of any man or woman who believes they're going to live on this earth forever. Even Methuselah eventually died after almost 1,000 years. So death is constantly around us literally every day. We're reminded one day soon we're going to be dying. Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Who knows when he is going to die? Because to every purpose, Ecclesiastes 8, 6, there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. Why? For he knows not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? So there's no discharge in this battle that he's talking about in verse 8. There's no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. That's our inner man, soul, mind, and heart. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there's no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. So who knows when they're going to die? Very few know accurately, and almost nobody knows exactly. In Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 10 through 12, Romans 14, verse 10, there's no discharge in facing Jesus on judgment day. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we'll be giving that account standing before Christ's face. So everything God does centers in this day of judgment. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 10 through 12, man's days seem to center on all these temporary things that same day or the next day or soon. But God is looking to this judgment day. Revelation 20, verse 10, it seems to describe this same event. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And many today are concerned about their right to privacy being corrupted. And we know how these masters of the universe, so-called, are doing that. But a privacy act won't be observed on the day of judgment. Everything's going to be revealed. In Matthew 25, it gives another picture of this final day of judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now that's a marvelous picture there. All these angels and their glory, and Christ in his glory, in this great throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So every soul who's ever existed will be there on that final day. No one soul will ever escape from being present before Christ. The Creator will judge all men according to his eternal purpose. So all these vanities on earth are going to be nothing, at least nothing positive. They might be somewhat negative, but they won't help at all on Judgment Day. Revelation 22, Revelation 22, beginning of verse 10. Everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on appears to point to the same final end of this universe and the beginning of a new age. And we need to ask the Lord to look after us in this earth. And we're thankful for what he's given us here. But what should we really be mentioning to him and thanking him for? Verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And when he told that to Daniel, he wanted men to know about these things. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. So, according to this, behold, I come quickly. That word quickly is 5035, which is without delay. And it can also be translated as suddenly. Behold, I come quickly, or it can be translated, behold, I come suddenly. And of course, he tells us that he will come suddenly in several other accounts. Then he says in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He started this earth, he's going to finish it. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right, authority, to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So the picture here in Revelation is very interesting in verse 21. And again, this seems to be the picture of a new age. Revelation 21, verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, ascending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And verse 21, Revelation 21:21, the picture appears to continue. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And then in chapter 22, verse 1, the picture appears to become more and more delightful and magnificent, as he tells us more and more of what is there in this picture. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which had bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And, notice this, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So let's look at that picture here again briefly. He showed me the river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, so was there one tree or more, was there the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits. And what good are the fruits in eternity? Well, apparently there's some kind of good. And yielded her fruit every month. Why every month? And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why do we need leaves to heal us? Well, it's more interesting here that there's going to be activity from the people. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, that's going to be a marvelous thing, and they shall see his face. Remember, Moses could not look on the being's face that was in Mount Sinai, but there men will see his face. So in Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24, we may not understand all this, but notice what God did in the very beginning concerning the tree of life. Genesis 3, 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Notice that? What would happen if the man stretched forth his hand and ate of the tree of life, he would live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground whence he was taken. All right, that's finished? No, he still got more about the tree of life. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way. Why? To keep the way of the tree of life. So God's protecting that tree, and it appears like it's at that time on earth. Men could eat of it. Now these cherubim are keeping the way to the tree of life, and why would that be? Men are looking for that tree, but of course, if they find it, they might not get too far when that cherubim sees them. But whatever all this means, there is a tree of life, and the Lord has a beautiful picture concerning that. So is this not our hope, to see the Creator and live to serve him? Now, one day, all men will wake up to the fact that life on earth is not all fun and games. If at no other time, they will understand when they look death in the face. If men are wise, they will prepare for life after their physical death. So all men would rather have eternal life than live with the devil in darkness forever and ever. So in Revelation 6, he describes what appears to be Jesus coming in the clouds. And notice how these pictures appear to progress further and further toward the end. Revelation 6, verse 13, the stars of heaven shall fall to the earth. So this appears to be a picture of the earth in the process of being destroyed. And the stars of heaven shall fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when it's shaken of a mighty wind. At least this is what it will appear to those living on earth to look like. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Men, think about these seven plates in the earth that are moving. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. How did these people know about this throne? And how do they know about the wrath of the Lamb? How much time will men have when Jesus appears in the clouds? According to the picture we're giving here, there will be enough time for men to run all the way to the mountains and try to find a cave to crawl in. So this is going to be a very interesting day. But question, if men are running to be hidden before they're transformed into a resurrected body, then how many men on earth actually know all these things that are going to happen when Christ comes back again? And how many don't know Christ will come back? We may not think that many know about it, but the Lord is revealing many things to men that they won't confess. 2 Thessalonians 1, Reality demands that we accept the evidence that there will be an eternal judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So what's going to happen? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the Lord going to look like there on that throne? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and here's the destruction he's mentioning, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So will that man ever see the Lord again or the glory of his power? Now we should choose reality and refuse man's fantasy and lies about the value of this life. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, eternal torment includes living in darkness. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, he's referring to this earthly kingdom, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So where are they going to be cast? Into outer darkness. What's going to be there? 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, the unfaithful angels are now chained with darkness, which is strange, but that's their chain. And if God spared not the angels, 2 Peter 2, 4, that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So they're cast down to a place called Tartarus. That's that word hell here. I haven't been there, don't know where it is, don't know anyone else has been there, but somewhere these angels are chained in darkness. So in Jude 12, he's going to describe here what's going to happen to those that are unfaithful men. Jude 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, these false teachers, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, notice, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So what do men expect? The blackness of darkness forever. And he describes this also in Psalms, the 49th chapter, verses 17 to 19. Psalm 49, 17 to 19. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. No moving bands at the end of the funeral. His glory shall not ascend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men shall praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Now that promise makes me shiver. They shall never see light. Now originally, the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 25, Jesus now speaking on Judgment Day. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So the Lord didn't prepare that for men. But now when men disappointed him and turned away and had no interest in his eternal purpose, then he's going to cast men into fire. That's originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 10. It's interesting how these pictures in Revelation all echo the picture of Judgment Day we get in the rest of the scriptures. Revelation 20, verse 10, this appears to designate where Satan will finally end up. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Where the beast and the false prophet are, who knows what they are, but we know what the devil is, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this forever and ever is literally into the ages of the ages. So how long is an age? Well, we appear to be in one of these, and it's been a long time, 6,000 years. In Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, he mentions being tormented with fire and brimstone. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now that's an interesting picture. These people, this man he talks about, if any man worship the beast or his image, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, is that the picture we got from the other verses? But this is a pretty nice picture, but it's surprising. And one would ask the question, why would they be suffering in the presence of the holy angels? And why would they be suffering in the presence of the Lamb? Revelation 14, verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Again, that forever and ever is literally into ages of ages. It's missing the definite article, but nevertheless it appears to describe the same thing, into the ages of the ages. Now, sometimes he talks about one age. Sometimes he talks about ages. Sometimes he talks about the age of the ages. And sometimes he talks about the ages of the ages. Isaiah 2, men today think they won't fear when Jesus comes, and they comfort themselves, "Well, I'm tough, it won't bother me." Isaiah 2:12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts," this is judgment day, "shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." And then he gives a picture of these things that are lifted up and high. "Upon all the cedars of Lebanon," they're very tall, "that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan," very tall, "upon all the high mountains," of Isaiah 2, verse 14, "and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the pleasant pictures, all these things are highly exalted with men." Then verse 17, "And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So on the day of judgment, it's going to be quite a day. And how many are going to be boasting? "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Notice again here, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day," when Christ comes back, "in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they had made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats." They know it's no good anymore. "To go into the clefts of the rocks and in the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." So how many men are not going to be fearing in that day? The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Men pretend not to know what God has planned for them, but when he comes, they'll know. Isaiah 2, verse 22, He concludes, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" What's this point about his breath is in his nostrils? Well, it won't be long till there's no breath in those nostrils. And then what value will any man be on Judgment Day? And we get all the praise of men. Well, we probably can't, but even if we did get all the praise of men and all material things, what value will it be on Judgment Day? Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. God is no respecter of persons. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and here it is, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So who did Jesus die for? Jesus died so all men could be saved. Now, all men won't be saved, but God made it possible that every man could be saved if they would humble themselves to obey him. In 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John 2 and verse 2, again, Jesus died so all men could have their sins forgiven. And he is the propitiation, that is the redeeming part for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the Lord had Christ to die for all men. So if one died for all, then we're all dead. So Mark, the 16th chapter, all men are dead, and God calls all men to be saved. Mark 16, verse 15. But only a few will qualify to be chosen. I notice this calling and chosen and how they're different. And he said unto me, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, everyone. So he wants the gospel to be taught to everybody. He wants everyone to have the chance. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this word belief here is the Greek word to be persuaded. Now, not many are persuaded to seek the Lord and to live for the Lord. But those that are will be saved. In Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 17, further, God gave the entire first century world undeniable proof to the scriptures. How? By giving every child of God the power to do miracles for close to 100 years. And these signs shall follow them that believe. How many of them? Them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. There's a pretty good miracle. And they shall speak with new tongues. That's fantastic. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That's pretty impressive. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. More miracles. So is it any wonder that so many souls obeyed the gospel throughout the world in the first century? Men are saying, well, what do we do so that we can work the works of God? Well, this is the work of God. Some of these miracles, that's exactly what these people wanted. So how many didn't respond because they saw God's witness? Matthew 22, verse 14. We notice the difference between being called and being chosen. Many are called and few chosen. So he calls all men by the gospel, but he only chooses a few of the men. So who does God choose? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, that's narrow, and narrow is the path, is the way that's troubled, which leads to life. And few there be that find it. So how many are going to be on this pathway to eternal life? In Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 23 and 24, Luke 13, verse 23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. So why will they not be able? Because few are going to humble themselves to seek to obey the commands of the Creator. So no one can draw near to Jesus except the Father draw him. So who does God choose then? In John 15, he tells us somewhat. why he chooses men. John 15, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So here, many followed Christ, and they chose to follow him, and they were allowed to walk after him physically. But how many were called to be apostles? Well, they didn't choose themselves to be apostles. Jesus chose them, or they weren't an apostle. So unless Jesus chose them, they couldn't be an apostle. So it's a marvelous honor to have the Almighty Creator choose a man to be an apostle. How many in Bible history did God choose? In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 3 to 5, Hebrews 5, verse 3, not even Jesus chose himself to be our high priest. I know this is hard to believe, but listen to what the scriptures say. And by reason thereof, he ought, in verse 3, as for the people, so for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, to what? To offer for sin. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron, God chose Aaron. Aaron did not choose himself. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So who chose Jesus to be our high priest? Jesus didn't volunteer. The Father chose him. So in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, God was the one who made Jesus the head over the church. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, showed them power, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality. This is what he did for Christ, and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So who was it that put all things under his Jesus feet? And who was it that gave him, Christ, to be head over the, all things to the church? The Father chose Jesus. Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 36, who was it that made Jesus Lord and Christ? Acts 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So who made him Lord and Christ? God hath made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So who is doing the choosing here? Remember in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, we have a spiritual temple and we have a chief cornerstone in that eternal temple. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, even Jesus had to be chosen of God before he could be the chief cornerstone, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but notice, chosen of God and precious. And then verses 6 and 7, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Who is it? Well, we know who the chief cornerstone is. That's Christ. And who's laying the chief cornerstone? And that's God. Elect, precious. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So the Father had to choose who would be that chief cornerstone in the building, and he chose Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you notice who chose those that belonged to Jesus. He said, but you, talking to all the Christians in those five nations, you are a chosen generation. What are they? They've been chosen of God. They've been chosen to be a royal priesthood. They've been chosen to be a holy nation. They've been chosen to be a peculiar people. Why? So they could show forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God chose Jesus, and God chose certain humble people to belong to Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So God gave the Thessalonians repentance so they could acknowledge that truth. So many others want to follow Jesus, but God does not choose them. Why? Because God is choosing the humble and rejecting the proud. So in Psalms 149, verses 1 through 4, Psalms 149, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. So who does God choose? He chooses the meek for salvation. So those that are proud, which unfortunately is most of the people in the world, God's not going to choose them. And the wicked will not seek after God because of the pride of their heart. Our minds should be constantly on this eternal reward, this eternal place, and the people that we hope to be with. And we should thank him for that hope and continually think upon the new world where we'll be with God and serve him in righteousness and truth and holiness with total obedience in everybody forever and ever. Amen. We'll have the closing song now.